Well, once again, we'd like to welcome you back to the services today of the Grace Missionary Baptist Church. I know we're still in quarantine, but we are looking forward to hopefully meeting next week in a limited capacity type of way, and we'll try to work out the details of that this week with some of those that are here so that we can be able to meet again. I know we won't be back the way things used to be right away, but we're certainly looking forward to seeing your faces again. That is for sure. I hope and pray that you've had a good week in the Lord, a blessed week in the Lord, and we're just, again, just praising God just for the ability to be able to speak to you this way today. Before we get started into the message today, I would like for you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for our time together, Lord, and how we can spend it together, Father. And just pray your blessings upon our service today. That, Lord, you might be with your spoken word, that, Lord, it might be for the edification of your saints. That, Father, that it might prick the heart of those who may not know you as Lord and Savior of their lives. Lord, I just pray that you would be with every word spoken, that, Father, that it might be according to your will. And, Father, that you might use it for your honor and your glory. For, Father, that's what we desire to do today, to give you honor and glory through your Son, Jesus Christ. May you go with us now, dear Lord. Forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. If you would, I would ask that you be turning with me in your Bibles over to the book of Galatians. Galatians is where we are continuing on this morning. This is now our eighth week in this chapter, and Lord willing, next week we will be entering into chapter 6. And just to kind of give you an idea of what to expect in chapter 6, we are going to be looking at some pretty important topics, I believe, in that chapter, such as the restoration of a brother or sister who is seemingly falling or stumbling in their walk in the Spirit. We're going to be looking at the subject of glorying in the cross, glorying in the cross. And I believe we've got some good topics there. We're going to spend 3, possibly 4 weeks in that chapter. So that is where we're headed. So a lot of good things there. For now, though, we are considering the last part of chapter 5 that begins for us in verse 24. But before we dive right into that verse, there's a little bit that I want to review, because today flows naturally out of what Paul has established earlier in this chapter, beginning in verse number 16. And I want you to kind of glance up there with me, if you would, in Galatians 5:16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Paul has been dealing in the book of Galatians with churches that have been led into thinking that in order to obtain salvation, or in order to keep their salvation, they must follow the Jewish law. They must become a Jew through circumcision and remain a Jew by the keeping of certain laws and ordinances and things of that nature. The Gentiles in Galatia had been heavily influenced by Judaizers following Paul's departure there and his first missionary journey. As far as the Judaizers were concerned, for centuries, for anyone to come to the Jewish faith, how did they do so? Well, they did so through circumcision, and they did so through the keeping of the law. So it made perfect sense, since Christianity was really the continuation of the Jewish thoughts of the Messiah coming and things of this nature, that in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. If you're going to be part of the family of Abraham, you need to have the sign indeed of Abraham, something that they held very proud to themselves. So this was logical in their nature of thinking. And Paul in this letter has been has called the keeping of the law works of the flesh. The keeping of the law were works of the flesh. And he has showed us that the law has never justified man before God, has it? The law has never justified man before God. No amount of good deeds, so to say, through the keeping of the law can ever make up for the fact that we come so short of the law, right? We come so short of the law that our good would never outweigh our bad. So Paul argues that man is justified not through the works of the flesh, but what through what? Faith, right? Faith. He has given us all kinds of practical examples and biblical examples in this letter to show us, indeed, that salvation is by faith. When we are saved, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is the Spirit that even gives us our saving faith, right? Our salvation, indeed, is all of God. It is all of Him. It is not of us. When we were saved, though, we don't keep our salvation up as well through the keeping of some kind of external work, such as the keeping of the law. We cannot earn favor by God through the keeping of this law, because we are indeed, in fact, free from the law. We are free from the law. But though we are free from the law, that doesn't mean that we are free to live our life any way that we want to. We are not free to live our life in sin. Understand, being a Christian, and let me say this too, because I have people that say this sometimes to me, is they understand we believe in eternal security. Understand, folks, that being saved and being eternally secure does not give us a license to sin. It does not give us a license to sin at all. So Paul tells us in Galatians, here in verse number 16 of chapter 5, to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit. You see, when we are saved, we are given a new heart. And on that heart, God has written His commandments. He has written His commandments, the things that we should do in life, the things that we should not do in life. Paul says that if we walk in the Spirit, if we are in tune with what the Spirit is dictating in our lives and showing forth in our life, then we don't have to worry about the keeping of this law. We don't have to worry about that, because everything is going to fall into place. Also, he says that as long as we are on this walk in the Spirit, that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As long as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the thing of it is when we don't walk in the Spirit, what? Then the flesh will begin to win, right? And Paul goes on after verse number 16 to describe this true battle that is going on in our lives, a battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And the Spirit is always willing to do what? The Spirit is always willing to do the Word of God. The Spirit never fails in doing the will of God. The flesh, on the other hand, the old man, that flesh, something that all of us still have if we're still living, the flesh is opposed to the will of God 100% of the time. The flesh loves the things of the flesh. And Paul goes on even to list some of those things that the flesh lusts after. Things like sexual sins, idolatry, murders, wrath, all kinds of things that he listed there. And it wouldn't take you very long at home if you wanted to sit down and write down the works of your flesh that become manifest in our lives, the things that lead to sin. You could come up with several that even Paul maybe didn't have here in this list, because you know what easily besets you in your life. Some people are more prone to certain works of the flesh than others, right? You know, you may not be the kind of person who is going to go out and murder someone, but you very well might be the person who struggles with other things on this list, like hatred and variance and strife and things of this nature. So there's all kinds of things that Christians may fall into. But understand, the mark of a true Christian, the mark of a true Christian is not one who lives a lifestyle of sin, right? They are not one who lives a lifestyle of sin. Listen, folks, if the works of the flesh are continually outshining the fruit of the Spirit that we'll talk about here in just a moment, then there is a problem with what you're calling yourself. You need to go back and reevaluate your salvation. Now, as Paul, after he gives us again these examples of works of the flesh that should mark our life, he then gives us the traits of what we call the fruit of the Spirit, right? And As we consider these things, we spent 3 weeks, I believe, 3 weeks at looking at the fruit of the Spirit. I think we grouped them in groups of three there. So, yeah, 3 weeks with that. I almost lose track of how long we spent with everything. But these were things that should mark the life of a Christian, right? These should mark the life of one who believes in Christ, those that are Spirit-filled, things that can only be produced by the Spirit. They cannot be produced in the flesh. The flesh does not love like God desires us to love. The flesh does not have joy like God gives us. This flesh does not have peace like God gives us. These things cannot be produced by the flesh. They can only come from the Spirit that is within. So Paul concluded this partial list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not everything that is the fruit of the Spirit, but these nine things that he gives us here are a partial list of it. But notice that when he gets down to the end of it, he says that against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. And as we consider that, it comes in two parts, really. So what does he mean when he says this? Well, first of all, the law of Moses was full of commands that the Jews must do, things that they were to do. The external law, though, cannot produce fruit in our lives, though. If we have commandments that tell us to love, and by the way, we do have commandments to tell us to love, right? To love God with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul, and to love our neighbor even as ourselves. We have that law, but we understand that law cannot be kept by the working of the flesh. The flesh cannot make it possible for us. The flesh cannot produce these fruit. These things, again, can only be produced out of something that is all holy and all good living on the inside of us. And that is indeed the Spirit. And these things blossom. These things blossom from the fruit of the Spirit within. Secondly, the law is full of things that we should not do. Negative commands, so to say. These are the ones we know all too well. Thou shalt not, right? We're used to those. Those are the commandments, though. The thou shalt nots are commandments, though, that are written on our hearts, right? They're written on our hearts now. There are no commandments written in the law. Understand, there are no commandments written in the law that are opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. There are no commandments given that are opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. It is never wrong to produce what is God-like in our lives. And isn't that really what we saw with the fruit altogether? Is that all of these things show forth the character of God, which we saw manifest in the life of Jesus Christ when he was here. And he is the one indeed we are to strive to be like. So there is no law against being Christ-like. There is no law against doing what is right. Now, having shown us the works of the flesh and how they are different than the works of the Spirit in verses 20 to 23, Paul now returns us to this battle that is going on that he spoke of back in verses 16 and 17, which is where we find ourselves in verses 24 and 25, the expansion of this battle a little bit more. Verse number 26, which is the last verse we look at today, really is kind of a transition into the next chapter. So it'll be kind of a little bit different as we look in that last verse. But let's read our verses today. Beginning in verse 24, we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "And they that are of Christ, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So we only have three verses for us today. Three verses today, so we should not be very long today in the things that we're going to talk about, especially since some of these things are review for us. Now, verse 24 speaks about a subject that many Christians are certainly uncomfortable with in talking about, but it is imperative that we talk about it if we're going to walk in the Spirit. And that subject is the subject of mortification of the flesh. Mortification of the flesh. What is mortification of the flesh? It is the putting to death. It is the putting to death the desires of the flesh that lead us to sin. I know there are some preachers out there and some big-name preachers that don't like to talk about sin. Joel Osteen has made the comment that he does not talk about sin to his congregations, that they have enough bad stuff to worry about in, out there in the world, that they don't need to hear anything bad when they come into his services. But let me tell you something, folks. Paul was not that kind of preacher, right? And we should not be that type of preacher. Paul speaks about putting the desires of the flesh that lead to sin to death. To death. I want you to think about this. Paul has described this epic battle that is going on in our lives between the flesh and the spirit. It is a war that's going on all the time. But listen, folks, it is a war that the spirit intends and will win. I want you to understand that the intent of the spirit in this battle is not to make peace with the flesh by making concessions. It is not the intention of the spirit in this battle to make the flesh a prisoner of war, so to say. Understand, the intent of the spirit is to kill the enemy in this battle, to execute the flesh for the war crimes that have been committed against an all-holy and just God. When Paul here speaks about crucifying the flesh, he is continuing on the very thought that Jesus expressed in his ministry. In Mark in chapter 8, in verse 34, he says, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. That is, deny the flesh, the things of the flesh. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christ didn't just say, follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And please, understand, folks, the cross does not speak of a happy-go-lucky type of existence, so to say. The cross does not speak of easiness. The cross speaks of death. The cross speaks of death. It is an instrument of torture and death. You see, we aren't just to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. We are to follow Jesus to that ultimate conclusion. We are to nail our sinful flesh on the cross. And that's really the depiction that we have here. That's the depiction that we have. That is the illustration that we have of the mortifying of the flesh. How is the cross a fitting way to describe the mortification of the flesh? Well, let me show you here a few things. First of all, the cross, we know, was the cruelest of Roman inventions. It was a painful way to die. A painful way to die. We consider how the nails were driven into the nerves of the hands and the feet, and how that would have sent lightning pains up and down the arms that would not rest but be relentless in nature. We consider how the arms were hung up and the dislocating of the joints. We think about the dehydration that would occur there. We think of the feeling of smothering that took place there upon the cross and the ultimate smothering that would lead to death. The cross is painful, folks. And understand the mortification of our flesh on that daily cross that we pick up and we follow after Jesus on. Understand that it is a painful thing for us to mortify our flesh as well. Why? Because the flesh wants what the flesh wants when the flesh wants it. And it becomes miserable when it doesn't get the things that it desires in life. And I know, folks, as Christians, you all understand what I'm talking about, because you understand that there are some things in life that in the flesh that you really want, but you understand is sin, and you have struggled, and you've struggled to stay away from those things, and you know that it can make you a miserable person in the flesh. It's painful to mortify the flesh. Secondly, the cross as an illustration of our mortification is a good example because the cross is usually a slow way to die. A slow way to die. Did you realize that? I know Christ on the cross, he died remarkably fast, right? I mean, the Roman soldiers were surprised at how fast he died. Again, he had the weight of the sin of his elect upon his shoulders, right? We understand that. But also, his legs weren't broken as fulfillment of prophecy. So he needed to die before they would hasten his death, right? But understand that people could live sometimes a long, slow, painful death on a cross. They could have lived days sometimes upon the cross, and they would have died a slow, agonizing death. The slowness of death is worthy to mention because the fact of the matter is the mortification of the flesh that we have through the cross that we must bear, that we pick up and follow after Jesus in, the mortification of our flesh is not a quick win. I want you to understand that, folks. Whenever you are saved, I understand your sins are forgiven. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the making yourself into a Christ-like appearance, that mortification of the flesh. So that is an ongoing process. It is a slow process, and we don't just put an end to sin the moment that we're saved, do we? We don't. We know better than that. We know that we fail each and every day. We don't become saved and then become perfect little Christians. It's a slow and gradual process to be conformed into the image of Christ. And it's gradual and again, painful, right? And there are days that we are going to do well, and there are days that we don't. So it's slow. So we've seen it's slow, we've seen it's painful. Thirdly, the cross is a good example of our own mortification because the cross is final. The cross is final. You might die slow, you might die painful, but in the end, death will come. Death will come. So, we understand what this is pointing us to, folks. Again, it might be slow, it might be painful, but in the end, the Spirit wins. In the end, the Spirit wins because the flesh is nailed to that cross. It becomes mortified. It dies. And listen, folks, that victory will never fully take place upon this earth. We understand we're going to live and we're going to continue to mortify the flesh and we're going to become more and more Christ-like, but we're never, ever going to reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. But when this life fails, when this flesh finally dies, when it finally dies, the Spirit will have victory. The Spirit will go on. The process of mortifying the flesh and becoming more and more like Christ is what we call in theological terms sanctification. Sanctification, again, is the process of being conformed into the likeness of Christ. And folks, we cannot be conformed into the likeness of Christ without doing what? Without putting away the things of the flesh. Without putting away the things of the flesh. And please understand, I hope you understand what I'm saying. So let's make it clear. When I'm saying the things of the flesh, I'm not talking about necessarily the things in life that the flesh always enjoys, you know, like family, the presence of friends, having a good dinner, things of this nature, maybe even enjoying hobbies. Listen, I want you to understand, when Christ walked this earth, he enjoyed family, he enjoyed friends, he enjoyed a good meal. He enjoyed these types of things. Christ delighted in these types of things. I'm not talking about those kinds of desires of the flesh. We can do all of those things and glorify God in those things, and we should do that. What I'm talking about are the works of the flesh. The lust of the flesh are these works of the flesh, the things that lead us to sin. As we are conformed into the image of Christ, these things must be nailed to that cross. As we put on the newness of life in Christ, we put to death the flesh. Now, look in verse 25. It goes right along with this in this battle that's going on. Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. All right, so the mortification of the flesh is the opposite of what we see in this verse. We have seen the putting to death of the flesh. In this verse, we see the vivification. Vivification. I'm going to have a hard time saying that word, it looks like. Vivification of the Spirit. That speaks of the coming to life of the Spirit. As we put to death the flesh, our spirit becomes revived. The more we put to death our self, the more we live in the will of God. Calvin described it this way. He said, the death of the flesh is the life of the Spirit. The death of the flesh is the life of the Spirit. Folks, we have far too many Christians today that it looks like the spiritual side of man is living on a respirator while the flesh thrives. We live in a Christian culture seemingly where people feel like it's okay to live like the world 6 days a week and then clean ourselves up a little bit on Sundays. Listen, brothers and sisters, God does not intend our spirit to be living on a respirator. He expects us to work. He expects us to work to mortify the flesh, to cut off the air to that old man so that the new man, the spirit, might be revived. So understand, our sanctification comes in two parts. The first part is the mortification of the flesh, but the second part is the vivification of the Spirit. And the two go hand in hand. The Spirit and the flesh are never in a symbiotic relationship. One cannot thrive without the destruction of the other. Now, as we look again to verse 25, notice that it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us also walk in the Spirit. Paul does not say, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the law. Walk in the law. And folks, that's an important thing to consider. Whenever we're looking at the whole context of this book, as he writes this letter to the churches there in Galatia. You see, Paul has been showing them that they don't need the law if they're walking in the Spirit. They don't have to become like a Jew if they're walking in the Spirit. Paul made a very similar statement earlier in this book when he speaks about their salvation. And if you can, just glance back there if you would in chapter 3. In chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3, it says there, this only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Paul here, having reminded them of how they received the Spirit by faith, then contrasts to the thought that they were trying to keep up their salvation, try to keep that Spirit through the keeping of the law. They were trying to make themselves perfect through works of the flesh. This is when he says, by the works of the law. And then he says, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Understand, that's Paul's code for the keeping of the law. That's Paul's way of saying the keeping of the law. He's saying, are you so foolish as to think that you could be made perfect through the keeping of the law? So then as we return to chapter 5, after now having this whole conversation, of this discussion of the law, Paul again now tells them if they're going to live in the Spirit, they are not to walk in such a way that it's through the works of the flesh, through the works of the law. We don't live through our, we don't keep ourselves up through the works of the law, through the keeping of the law. We do it through the walking in the Spirit, through the walking of the Spirit. And the word walk here, understand the word walk here is pretty significant as well. You see, the word walk in Greek is not some kind of nonchalant walk. It's not a mindless walk, so to say, as you might take a Sunday afternoon stroll and just kind of mindlessly wander type of thing. No, the word walk here in our context means walking in a course. Walking in a course as directed by the Spirit. Do you understand? The Spirit is to be the pilot of our lives. Was not the Spirit the pilot of Christ's life? Was it not the Spirit who directed him even into the wilderness to be tempted, right? It is the Spirit who is to be the pilot of our life. And listen, when we listen to the Spirit will never steer us wrong. The Spirit will never steer us wrong. You ever go somewhere with the aid of these little devices that instruct us how to get from one place to the other, like Siri or Google or Google Maps, things of that nature, Garmin. You know, some of these things have gotten a little better over time, but they're still not perfect, are they? Still not perfect. It doesn't seem like long ago that I was taking a trip down to preach where Brother Troy McGahan was at down in Kentucky at the time, the mission work that he was there at that time. And, you know, I'm driving down the road, and I'm listening to Siri tell me where I'm at and how to get there. And she says, turn right. And I look over, and there's nothing there but a cornfield. And I keep driving, and she's like, make a U-turn. Keep bringing me back to this cornfield. And I call Brother Troy, and I said, Brother Troy, I said, I'm having a little trouble with the address, and not in the right place. I was in the wrong county, folks. I was in the wrong county. Fortunately, I'd left early enough to where I could backtrack and make it to where I was supposed to be, but with the directions that he gave me. But you understand, folks, sometimes Siri will get you turned around. And sometimes Google will get you turned around. Sometimes Garmin will get you turned around. But understand, folks, the Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever get you turned around when you're walking in the course. When you're walking in the course that the Holy Spirit has laid before you. Now, you're going to get turned around if you walk out of course. If you start walking away from the leading of the Holy Spirit, you're going to get turned around. But when you are walking Spirit-led, folks, you will not get turned around. And there's more significance in this word walk. And I love this, folks. See, the Greek word here that is used means to keep up step with. To keep up step with. And the ESV captures this. Many of the New Modern Versions do here. In this verse it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. This keeping step is the Greek word that is used here is a military term that speaks about formation. And some of our people here who are ex-military can understand what this is like, or perhaps maybe if you never were in the military, maybe you marched in a band and you know what it's like to have a formation and to keep in step. You might know what that's like. But everyone who is in these kind of formations follows after a commander who gives the orders to march, who gives the direction, about face, forward, march, left, 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 right, left, you know, whatever it is, halt. You know, the soldiers who are marching might not know the details of where they're going. They might not know how long it's going to take them to get there. That doesn't matter. The job is to keep in step with the voice of the commander. And here's the wonderful thing. You know, our commander is not a tyrant to us. Our commander is not an overbearing drill sergeant. Our commander is a loving God in us that we call the Holy Spirit that directs us in our lives through that still small voice and through His written word. You know, there's one more thing to think about when we imagine being in formation, and that is the importance of those around us, right? It's hard to have a formation with one, right? A one-man march isn't much of a march. And understand, folks, Christianity is not meant to be a one-man march. Christianity is to be lived among brothers and sisters that are walking in step alongside of us, following the direction of the Spirit as well. So that when one falls, we're there to help them up and get them on their way. Or maybe even carry them in this journey. Listen, just marching side by side gives us encouragement to keep on keeping on, keep on mortifying the flesh, keep on vivifying the Spirit. So as such, Paul now in this transition turns towards our relationships towards others within the church. Again, this is a problem that the churches in Galatia were having because they were being beguiled by these Judaizers who had infiltrated their churches. So there were some things with the relationships that he was going to have to deal with, and he deals with in the next chapter. People that have fallen to some of these doctrines that they've taught. So he begins to transition here. Let's look in verse 26. In verse 26, he says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, again, our last verse here is really a jump start into what we're going to talk about next week. But as we look at these things, we understand, again, these are things that the church of Galatia was suffering with, and they're things that churches suffer with today. And Paul gives us good instruction here. And he reminds us here by starting off of some of the works of the flesh that often get in the way of caring for one another. That's right. These are things that get in the way of us caring for one another. They get in the way of us as we walk in that formation of picking one another up and helping each other along and encouraging one another. There are some things that get in the way. Some things that keep us out of step. Everything in this verse is negative. Everything. It says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory." That is, let us not seek the preeminence of ourselves over others, thinking that somehow we're better than them. And folks, that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing, right? They came in and they said, "Listen, you're not walking the walk like we walk it. You can't really be the kind of Christian that God desires if you're not walking like we walk, if you're not walking like a Jew." The Judaizers made the Galatians feel like the gospel they had was inferior. Was it inferior? Galatians had it right. It was the Judaizers that had it wrong. And folks, we can get it wrong. We can get it wrong. Let me put it to you simple. As simply as I know how. Any doctrine that you have that elevates yourself over other believers is not of God. It is of man. There is no doubt about it. This book is a testament to that very fact. It's the very thing the Galatians were doing. There is no second-class Christianity. There's only first-class. Only first-class. The next thing is provoking one another. Scripture is clear in Hebrews that we are to provoke one another to love and to good works, and we consider that to be a good thing. But that's not the kind of context that we have here. As a matter of fact, when we look at the word provoke in the New Testament, 99% of the time it spoke of in a negative context, and it's negative here as well. And this word speaks of irritation, it speaks of nagging, it speaks of challenging. Listen, folks, in our Christian journey, as we are walking in formation with our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we follow the lead of the Spirit, we aren't to be these kinds of people who are nags to our brothers and sisters in Christ, who challenge them in ways that cause them to fall, cause them to stumble. Then our last phrase here in this verse is envying one another. Envying one another. You know, it is hard sometimes to look around a church and not be envious sometimes of some of the gifts that God has given some. Let's just face it. Some have really been given a lot of gifts. We are not to be envious over those who can sing and play and seemingly, you know, teach with the greatest of ease and sometimes do all three, right? And even more, you know. Listen. God made you, you. God made you, you. He desires you to be you. God never said anywhere in His Word that He is going to give to all of His servants the same. Some He has bestowed many spiritual gifts, and to some seemingly relatively few. But you know what? When it comes to stand before Christ in judgment for the things that we've done before Him in life, for Him in this life, what we call the judgment seat of Christ, listen, we will never be judged for the gifts that God did not give us. But we will be judged for the gifts that He has. We will be judged for the you that He made you to be. And understand, to whom much is given, much is expected. But understand this, out of all of His saints, He expects something. He expects something. How do you know what's expected of you in your life? Listen to the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit through that still small voice and through the power of His Word through which He speaks to us. Keep in step with the Spirit. And put to death the things of the flesh, and these things will be made manifest to us even more. Next week, again, Lord willing, we are going to be looking into chapter 6, and I pray that it will be a blessing to you as we get into that chapter. We want to go ahead and dismiss in prayer, if you would bow your heads with me. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You at this time, Lord, we thank You for the day that You've given us. And Lord, this time together, Lord, help us in our journey of life that, Father, we might put away the things of the flesh and follow after You so that our spirit might live and live abundantly within us, that, Father, that we might produce fruit and we might produce fruit abundantly. Lord, help us here at Grace, as, Father, even as we consider in the weeks to come and how to meet in a way that is glorifying to You, in a way that is also cautious as well. Father, we just pray that You go with us. Lead, guide, and direct us again. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.